And then I'd like you to turn to the 9th chapter of Daniel, very familiar passage of Scripture, I know. I think it would be well to keep that place in your Bible marked tonight as we explore it together. But reading, beginning at verse 25, "Know therefore and understand that from the going forth of the commandment to restore and to build Jerusalem unto the Messiah the Prince shall be 7 weeks, and 62 weeks. The street shall be built again, and the wall even in troublous times. And after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself, and the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end of it shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. And he shall confirm the covenant with many for 1 week, and in the midst of the week he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abominations, he shall make it desolate even until the consummation, and that determined shall be poured upon the desolate," or better, the desolator. And then I would like you to turn, if you will, to that wonderful passage that's found in Titus. Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." There is an old clock in Strasbourg, Austria, that has written under it the words, "One of these hours the Lord will come." It has been the universal belief of committed believers, born again Christians, that our Lord Jesus Christ at some future time will personally, literally, physically, bodily return again to this earth. It is inconceivable that anyone who accepts the revelation that God has given us in his word can do otherwise than believe in the personal, bodily, physical return of our Lord Jesus Christ. I think it can be said that no truth in all of the Scripture is set forth with greater clarity. However, as we all so well know, there has been great controversy among true believers with respect to the details of both the manner and the time of our Lord's return. And one of the major areas of disagreement is whether or not the church will have to endure a time of testing and judgment and suffering along with an unbelieving world before the return of our Lord Jesus Christ in the establishment of his kingdom, when he will mount the throne, wear the crown, wield the scepter as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And so we have post-millennialists, pre-millennialists, amillennialists, pre-tribulation rapturists, post-tribulation rapturists, partial rapturists. By the way, these teach that only those will be raptured who have experienced the second blessing. Mid-tribulation rapturists and probably others. Unfortunately, this does contribute to confusion and to perplexity. But for that matter, our Lord Jesus Christ told us that in those last days there would be such confusion. For one of the chief signs of the times would be deception concerning this glorious truth, the beautiful terminology of Titus, this blessed hope of the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so in attempting to decide which of the four major views is taught in the Scripture, I think that certain assumptions are necessary. And of course, when you make the assumptions, then you are laying the basis for the exegesis of the scriptures that refer to our Lord's return. And I would think that the most important assumption is the principle that the scriptures are the infallible, inerrant revelation of God's truth for man, and the Word of God must be the final authority in determining all biblical truth and, in our particular concern, prophetic truth. Secondly, and equally important, with the doctrine of the inerrancy and the infallibility of the Scripture is the principle of interpretation, that the Bible should be understood in the normal sense. And by that I mean that prophecy should be considered just as literally as any other portion of the Word of God. And the golden rule of scriptural interpretation is, when the plain sense of Scripture makes common sense, seek no other sense. Therefore, take every word at its primary, ordinary, usual, literal meaning, unless the facts of the immediate context, studied in the light of related passages and axiomatic and fundamental truths, indicate clearly otherwise. I believe that this particular golden rule of scriptural interpretation was actually framed by Dr. David L. Cooper, who was a very, very distinguished Old Testament scholar. I knew him when I was a boy very well because he and my father were very close friends. The approach to the scripture which spiritualizes prophecy and considers it a non-literal or allegorical revelation has introduced immediately endless confusion and argument and disagreement. Thirdly, no systematic program of prophecy can be derived from a study of the Word of God unless some major terms are kept very clear and distinct. In the 10th chapter of 1 Corinthians, verse 32, we have revealed to us that there are three groups of people in the world specifically addressed by the Scriptures. And those three groups are the Jews and the Gentiles and the Church of God. And so whenever we read about the church must be considered the church, and Israel must be considered Israel, and the Gentiles must be considered Gentiles. Now, it is the deep conviction of my own mind and heart that for each of these three divisions of mankind, God has a massive prophetic program which becomes a hopeless maze with no way out if the careful accuracy of the Word of God with respect to these three divisions is not carefully observed. Our confidence in the premillennial return of our Lord Jesus Christ to institute a literal kingdom on planet Earth is the outcome of this literal method of interpretation of Old Testament promises and prophecies, and I think a very careful and I think a very prayerful selection of which one of these three groups is addressed in any particular prophecy. Now, this literal method of interpretation consistently employed can lead, as far as I'm concerned, to no other conclusion than that the church will indeed be translated before the tribulation. Now, in the scriptures, the tribulation is described as a period of trouble unprecedented in all of the anguish that man has ever experienced in his history on this earth. Jeremiah refers to it, interestingly, in Jeremiah 30, verse 7, as the time of Jacob's trouble. Daniel describes it in Daniel 12, 1, as the time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation. Our Lord describes this awesome and terrible era in the 24th chapter of Matthew, verse 21, as great tribulation such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, nor ever shall be. Actually, Matthew chapter 24, verses 4 through 28, Mark 13, verses 5 through 13, and Luke 21, verses 8 through 24, describe this fortunately brief but terrible time of God's release of judgment upon Christ-rejecting world. The book of Revelation describes it. Revelation 16:17 calls it the outpouring of the wrath of God, a time of apostasy and sin, being judged when it reaches the place of unprecedented blasphemy. Actually, chapters Revelation 6 through 18 are concerned with this awesome and sometimes frightening theme. It is a time of history which brings death to most of the earth's population, something we can envision with the ominous signs that are evident in the world today. The utter destruction of civilization as we know it. Actually, nothing like it has ever happened. Fortunately, it's a brief period, as we suggested, merely 7 years, to be followed by the public apocalypse, the public unveiling and revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ in all of his majesty and glory to set up his kingdom on this earth. Now, it is our contention on the basis of what we trust is careful exegesis of the scriptures, that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ will be translated, as it is called in the scripture, before this great and terrible day of the Lord. The first argument is, as I feel very strongly, that the church is not found in the Old Testament. The church age and the church are not in the Old Testament. We refer quite properly to the time in which we're living as the church age because of the presence of a body of people, the church, which, by the way, is not seen on the earth in any other dispensation. We speak of the church age, too, and we will explain this further, as a parenthesis between the end of the 69th week of Daniel's very, very brief but very, very marvelously outlined prophecy and that final 70th week. And in the 9th chapter of Daniel, verses 24 through 27, we have not only an amazing prophecy, but also God's very definitive program for Israel. This program, as Daniel so lucidly tells us, was to be comprehended in 70 weeks, or 70 times 7 years. In the Hebrew, this is known, interestingly, as heptads of years, or 490 years. And these are in three divisions of weeks of years. Daniel so divides them. First, 7 weeks, constituting 49 years. And then, secondly, 62 weeks, constituting 434 years. And then, finally, 1 week, constituting 7 years. And the beginning of this reckoning is to be from the time of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem, which is in the 12th year of Artaxerxes. By the way, a date that is given to us as the month of Nisan in Israel's calendar in the second chapter of Nehemiah. A date well verified in history, 445 B.C. With this date as the beginning, the first 69 weeks, or 483 years, are to reach to Messiah, the Prince. And at the end of those years, the 483 years, two important events, Daniel tells us, were to take place. Number one, the Messiah was to be cut off. NIV translates the next phrase, "and will have nothing," which means simply he will not have any of his legal rights conferred upon him. In other words, there is nothing of regal glory which is given him at this time, which is rightfully his. Secondly, there is to be the rebuilding of the city and the sanctuary, which would again be destroyed. And this time, Daniel says, by the people of another prince who is yet to come. Now, it's generally agreed that these two events were fulfilled in the death of our Lord Jesus Christ somewhere around A.D. 29. And, of course, the well-known destruction of the city of Jerusalem under the Roman General Titus Vespasian in A.D. 70. But what is important to notice, and the reason I wanted you to have your Bible open to the 9th chapter of Daniel, is that both of these events are placed before the 70th week that's mentioned, that final last week in verse 27 of Daniel 9. What that means is that everything that is to happen according to verse 27 will have to take place, obviously, in the last remaining week of Daniel's prophecy, that 70th week, which completes the 490 years of the prophecy. And from the nature of its prediction, it becomes very, very obvious that the prediction concerning this final week has not been fulfilled. The main events of this one week, this final week of Daniel's prophecy in verse 27 are, number one, there is a 7-year covenant made by a future Roman prince, the Antichrist, with the Jews. By the way, the little horn of Daniel 7:8. And secondly, in the middle of that last week of Daniel's prophecy, there is a forcible interruption of Jewish ritual worship by this Roman prince who introduces abominations that render the sanctuary desolate. In other words, that actually blaspheme the worship of God. From the 13th chapter of Revelation, we see that the Antichrist sets up an image of himself and calls for the whole world to worship him as God. According to Daniel, after the fall of Alexander the Great and the splitting up of his kingdom into four divisions, as we find it in the 8th chapter of his prophecy, verses 22 to 27, there was to rise a very, very strange individual who is called a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences. And he would persuade the people of God and would bring about the setting up of the abomination of desolation in the city of Jerusalem. Now, it's a historical fact that Antiochus Epiphanes, around 175 to 163 BC, who came out of Syria, one of the four notable kingdoms into which Alexander's empire was fragmented, divided. He was the son of Antiochus III, the king of Syria. This would be 223 to about 187 BC. We know, interestingly, that he made many promises to the people in the land of Palestine only to totally ignore and disregard them all. And in his desire to Hellenize the Jews, that is to brainwash them and to put them into the Greek culture and do away with all of their Jewish traditions, he forbade circumcision and, interestingly, attempted to destroy all of the Old Testament books that he could find. At the very height of his power, he went into the city of Jerusalem, he desecrated the temple, he abused and killed the priests of the Lord Most High, and then he went into the altar upon which only holy things and clean animals were to be sacrificed. And as an ultimate insult to the God of Israel and the temple and all of its holy worship, he slaughtered a pig and sacrificed it upon the altar that was reserved only for the holy sacrifices to be offered by Israel's priest to the God they worshiped. These outrages involved him in what is known as the Maccabean War, in which the Syrian armies were repeatedly defeated by the brilliant Judas Maccabeus. By the way, as you know, among Jewish people, he's the hero of heroes. This was the setting up of an abomination. And this historical incident actually becomes the type or the picture, more than that, the historical example of the man of sin who also, in the middle of the tribulation period, after the church has been caught away, will once again desecrate the temple by setting up an image of himself and then demand, as Revelation 13 tells us, that the whole world worship the image. I say in my book that I've written on Revelation that this image will perhaps be similar to the golden statue of Nebuchadnezzar, which was 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and was set on the plain of Dura. You remember the description in Daniel 3. And you recall also that the failure to worship that image of the Babylonian king was to sentence yourself to death. And so it is, this Antichrist launches a persecution against the Jews. Our Lord speaks of this in the 24th chapter of Matthew, beginning at verse 15. And at the end of the 70th week, we're told that at last, divine judgment comes upon the desolator and brings in, as verse 24 of Daniel 9 says, the everlasting righteousness, the blessings of the messianic kingdom. Now, as we have seen, the proof that this final week has not yet been fulfilled is in the fact that our Lord definitely relates its main events to his second coming. For example, in Matthew 24, 6, and then verse 15. In verse 6, he says, "And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet." And then in verse 15, he says, "When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand." Now, listen carefully. During the interim between that 69th and that 70th week of Daniel's prophecy, there must lie the whole period of the church age set forth in the New Testament and not revealed in the Old Testament. So the interpretation which assigns the last, the 70th weeks of years to the end of the age is interestingly found in the writings of practically all of the early church fathers. When this 70th week was referred to during the first 2.5 centuries of the Christian church, it was always assigned to the end of the age. The clock of God with respect to Israel stopped then at the end of the 69th week, 483 years. And the Jewish age has been interrupted, listen carefully, because of Israel's rejection and crucifixion of her Messiah king and because of the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple in 70 AD. The temple must once again be rebuilt to fulfill the prophecy concerning that 70th week of Daniel. The temple has to be there. Now we see in the Old Testament, interestingly, that Israel rejected God the Father. In the Gospels, Israel's rejection of God the Son. In the book of Acts, Israel rejects the witness of God the Holy Spirit. And the closing of Israel's opportunity began when they officially rejected their Messiah in the 7th chapter of Acts, by the way, with the stoning of Stephen. That is Israel's official rejection of Jesus Christ as her Messiah. And so with Israel set aside, she now has neither priority nor privilege. And Israel is now experiencing, as the Apostle Paul says in Romans 11, 25, a judicial blindness. And this means that the present age, the age in which we are now living, is a parenthesis or an interval between the 69 weeks of fulfilled prophecy and the future fulfilling of that 70th final week of Daniel's prophecy. This interval is the church age, and I repeat, not foreseen, not found in the Old Testament scriptures. This setting aside of Israel is explicitly declared. For example, in Acts 13, 46, we read, "Then Paul and Barnabas grew bold and said it was necessary that the word of God should first have been spoken to you." And of course, they were addressing the Jews. "But seeing that you put it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of everlasting life, lo, we turn to the Gentiles." Again, we read in Acts 18, verses 5 and 6. And when Silas and Timothy were come from Macedonia, Paul was pressed in the spirit, testified to the Jews that Jesus was Christ, Messiah, the anointed one. And when they opposed themselves and blasphemed, he shook his raiment and said unto them, Your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on, I will go unto the Gentiles. And then, of course, in the final chapter, the incomplete chapter, actually, the 28th chapter of Acts, verses 25 through 29, we read in verse 28, the apostle says, Be it known therefore unto you that the salvation of God is sent unto the Gentiles, and that they will hear it. Actually, in the Apostle Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapters 9 through 11, we have accented the truth that we have just, I trust, presented. And in chapter 11, verse 25, the Apostle says, For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in. Now that phrase, the fullness of the Gentiles, refers to the completion of the purpose of God in this age, the outcalling from among the Gentiles of a people for his name, the church, as Ephesians 1:22-23 tells us, which is his body. Now, this setting aside of Israel and this turning to the Gentiles is the interval that solved the problem that troubled the prophets. When, for example, Peter tells us in 1 Peter 1, verses 10 and 11, that they searched for that specific time of the sufferings of Christ and of the glory that should follow. Obviously, this setting aside of Israel, her judicial blindness is just temporary. And this, by the way, is the great argument of the apostle in Romans 9 through chapter 11. All of God's promises to Israel are still valid and will be fulfilled. However, these promises are exclusively for Israel. Nevertheless, Israel's unbelief, Israel's rejection of her Messiah, has provided a glorious opportunity for the Gentiles. And as the Apostle Paul declares in Romans 11, verses 11 through 25, this time of opportunity for the Gentiles is also a time of opportunity for believing Jews who become part of the church, which is his body. The body in which there is neither Jew nor Greek, barbarian or Scythian, bond or free, but all are one in Christ. Now, the church age began when Daniel's 69th week, or 483 years, were finished and will be brought to an end before the beginning of that 70th week that completes the 490 years of Daniel's prophecy. In other words, the church age, to put it, I hope, graphically to you, is the gap between the end of the 483 years and the beginning of that last final week. It is a great parenthesis. Now, in the second and third chapters of the book of Revelation, we are given a marvelously accurate outline of the course of the church age. And we discover that the church age, sadly, is not one in which good finally triumphs over evil and all along continues to improve. Actually, the course of the church age of so-called organized Christendom is just the very opposite. This becomes very clear in the parables of Matthew 13. And by the way, to this degree, all of the prophecies that we find, for example, in 2 Thessalonians and 2 Timothy and 2 Peter and in the book of Jude. Obviously, the church age, listen carefully, is not synonymous with the church, the body of Christ. Our Lord Jesus Christ in Matthew 16:18 spoke of building the church, and when he spoke of building the church, he spoke in the future tense. He said, I will build my church. The word church, ecclesia, is from the verb which means to call out. And it is incomprehensible that our Lord would talk about building the church in the future tense if the church already had its origin in the Old Testament. Secondly, the disciples, interestingly, display no knowledge of the truth of the church's existence. And as you know, they were well acquainted with the Old Testament scriptures. Thirdly, this truth is definitely declared to be a mystery. And let me define the word mystery for you as far as the scriptures is concerned. It doesn't refer to a conundrum, a puzzle. It doesn't refer to something that defies solution. It merely refers to a truth heretofore not known, not revealed, but now revealed, now made known. That's the meaning of the word mystery in scripture. In other words, it was no mystery that God was going to provide salvation for Jews, nor that the Gentiles would be blessed in salvation, because as a matter of fact, this was implicit in God's promise to Abraham in Genesis, the 12th chapter, verses 1 to 3. However, the fact that God was going to form Jews and Gentiles alike into one body was never revealed in the Old Testament, and forms the mystery of which the Apostle Paul speaks, for example, in Ephesians 3, 1 to 7, in Romans 16, verses 25 to 27, and in Colossians 1, verses 26 and 27. Since then there is no church in the Old Testament, and no church in the Gospels, and since then the church did not have its existence until after the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, until after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, until after the ascension, by the way, so that the church is assured of a head, until after the descent of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, by which the church is formed into an organism through the baptism of the Holy Spirit, with the attendant inception of those unique and special ministries of the Holy Spirit to the believer. Therefore, the church could not have been in those first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy. There is no church. Since it had no part then in the first 69 weeks, which are related only to God's program for Israel, it can have no part in the 70th week, the tribulation, which is again related to God's program for Israel after the mystery program of the church has been completed. I think a most important scripture in this connection is found in the 15th chapter of Acts, verses 13 through 18. James points to the testimony of Peter, which shows conclusively that God is visiting the Gentiles to take out of them a people for his name. And then follows a statement as to the harmonization of this with the return of our Lord and the setting up of the Davidic kingdom, and with the conversion of those in Israel and the Gentiles also. And the order is that he takes out a people for his name, and then he returns to establish his kingdom. And so the purpose of the church and of each individual who is part of this glorious body of Christ, the purpose is to make Christ known. We read it in Titus 2, verses 11 through 14. To live soberly, righteously, godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a people of his own, zealous of good works. Which, as the apostle says in Ephesians 2:10, God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. So you see, God purposed in the church to have not only a channel whereby Christ may be made known and a people that would glorify him by their good works, but he intends to show, according to Ephesians 2:7, in the ages to come, what are the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness to the church through Jesus Christ. So God has a present and an eternal purpose in his called out people. And it is not the same. It is not identical with the purpose that he has for Israel. Israel's covenants have to do with the restoration of Israel in the coming kingdom. Our Lord promised his disciples, however, in the upper room before he left them in that glorious 14th chapter of John's Gospel, that he would come again and receive them unto himself, that where he is, there they also would be. And in his prayer to the Father in the 17th chapter of John, he prays, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am. And this prayer is to be answered finally, when all the redeemed of this age are at last in the presence of their Lord. And so the destiny of the church then is in heaven, in the employment and of the immediate blessed presence of our Lord Jesus Christ. So the Word of God definitely teaches that the church is not to remain on earth throughout the coming ages or indefinitely. The termination of the church's sojourn on earth has been clearly set forth in the Word of God. Paul reveals that the rapture will end the earthly pilgrimage of the church. After the apostles' wonderful ministry in Thessalonica, his converts were very troubled about the fact that some of their saved loved ones had died. Evidently, they were under the impression that they would all be alive at the coming of the Lord. And Paul writes to reassure them that they need not sorrow as others who have no hope. And he tells them very explicitly, beginning with verse 16, For the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them. And I like Weiss' translation, in great masses like clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. I think an exposition of this passage hardly seems necessary. It is so simple, so direct, so clear that even a child can understand it. In writing to the Corinthian believers on the matter of the resurrection, the same apostle lays emphasis upon the condition of the living saints. And he reveals once again a mystery, something heretofore not known, now made known, that not all believers will pass through the experience of death. And he writes, Behold, I show you a mystery. I reveal something that has not been heretofore revealed. We shall not all sleep. Sleep always refers to the body and death, the death of the body. But we also be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trump. For the trumpet shall sound, and the dead shall be raised incorruptible, and we all shall be changed. Nowhere in the Scripture is the time of this event made known. It is imminent at all times, certain and hidden in the counsels of God. So the church had her beginning on earth, when the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, descended to undertake her formation. She will have her termination when the second person, our Lord Jesus Christ, comes to take her to himself. The apostle writing in 2 Thessalonians 2:7 says, For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now hindereth will continue to hinder until he be taken out of the way. And we believe that the restrainer is no other than that third person of the Trinity, the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit leaves with the church. And then the Spirit of God resumes the same ministry that he had through the Old Testament. Now this coming of our Lord for his church is to be sudden and secret and silent. This is the age of grace. And this grace is not only an expression of the method of God in the redemption of mankind, but it is also a precisely measured period of time. And when that last one is added that completes the body of Christ, and when that number known only to God is at last completed, then the church will be instantly translated. In working on this message, I couldn't help but write at this point in my notes, very, very important. And this is what's very, very important. Our primary concern is not to be watching for signs, but to be adding members to the body of Christ. Interestingly, in Revelation 4 through 18, describing the tribulation, there is no mention of the church as a body of believers. The church is not mentioned again until Revelation 22, 16. And the redeemed in Christ of this age are seen in heaven. Therefore, my deep conviction that the church does not go through the tribulation. One very brief argument, and I'll let you go. Argument number two. The scriptures declare over and over again that believers will not come into condemnation or judgment. All the condemnation and the judgment of all of our sin and all our sins deserved was poured out without reserve upon the head of the matchless, undefiled, perfect, spotless Son of God, the Lamb of God, as John said, who came to take away the sin of the world. As a result, those who accept the finished work of Calvary, the finished work of our Redeemer for their sins, are said to have passed from death into life, and are never coming into judgment. Our Lord said, "He that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and is passed," how wonderful, "from death unto life." There is therefore, the word of God says, now no condemnation, the word in the Greek is judgment, to them which are in Christ Jesus. It would thwart the purposes of God's eternal plan to judge Christ for our sins and then charge us with them in the coming day of judgment. From the first epistle of John, chapter 4, verse 17, we learn that when it comes to this matter of judgment, as He is our Lord, so are we in this world. That's a beautiful phrase. John says we need have no fear of judgment. We can actually be bold in the day of judgment because as He is, so are we in this world. As our Lord Jesus Christ can never be brought into judgment for our sins again, no more can we be brought into judgment for our sins. The church cannot be in that period that undergoes the visitation, not the visitations of Satan, the visitations of God, the judgments of God, because there is no judgment for her. The church has been cleansed and purified and purchased and set apart for Jesus Christ. The church has been formed into the body of which He is the exalted head. And God will not permit His blood-bought redeemed to go through that period of judgment which falls upon a Christ-rejecting world. There is indeed a judgment for believers. Immediately following the translation of the church, we find this taught in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 11 through 15. But that judgment, as we know, is on the matter of our rewards for work done. It is not before believers have experienced the saving grace of God, but it's a judgment that comes after they have experienced His saving grace and have passed from death unto life. It is not a judgment for sin, it's a judgment on the basis of how well we have served. Now, throughout the New Testament, the church is always viewed beautifully as the future bride of Christ. Paul was jealous over the believers in Corinth, and he says in 2 Corinthians 11:2, "For he has espoused these Corinthians as a jealous husband, that he might present them as a chaste virgin to Jesus Christ." And so the bride of Christ, which is His body, has not been completed yet through these many centuries. But when she is completed, she will be gathered to her Lord and her head. And when her works have been judged for rewards, then will follow, as John reveals in his great apocalyptic vision, the marriage supper of the Lamb. And thus we see argument one, God is a special purpose and program for the church, and even as the church is not found in those 483 years, those first 69 weeks of Daniel's prophecy, the church is not found in the last week, the 70th week. The church, the body of Christ, then, beloved, is a parenthesis between that end of the 69th week and that beginning of the 70th. But the moment that the church is completed and translated, then that 70th week begins. Therefore, the church does not go through the tribulation. In argument two, we've seen that our Lord Jesus Christ bore our judgment for sin. The promise is that there is now no judgment to those of us who are in Christ Jesus. What a wonderful note to bring this first message to a close. Will the church go through the tribulation when we can say that God actually sees all of us in Christ? He sees us clothed and garmented with the pristine, glistening, white righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that's what makes us, as Ephesians tells us so beautifully in verse 6 of the first chapter, accepted in the beloved. That's our standing in Christ. And as you know, the whole work of the Holy Spirit with us is to bring our state up to our standing. This is what the apostle is talking about when he writes to the Philippians in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9. Phillips translates it, "Every advantage that I have gained, I considered loss for Christ's sake. Yes, I look upon everything as loss compared with the overwhelming gain of knowing Christ my Lord. For his sake, I did in actual fact suffer the loss of everything, but I considered it useless rubbish compared with being able to win Christ. For now, my place in him makes me so that I am not dependent upon any of my self-righteousness or the self-righteousness of the law. God has given me that genuine righteousness which comes through faith in Christ." Many years ago, I read an incident that I've never forgotten. There was a revolution in one of those small South American countries. And interestingly, we had not an ambassador, but we did have an embassy there and someone who was representing the interests of the United States and also the interests of the British Empire. In the course of the revolution, these two men who represented the United States and Great Britain were arrested and with a farce trial were convicted and sentenced to be executed. Every effort was made to save them from being shot by a firing squad. And nothing seemed to avail. And when the day of their execution came, at the last moment, just before the soldiers fired their guns that would have taken their lives, two men rushed out where the two men to be executed were standing. And one of them wrapped around this man an American flag, and the other wrapped around the other man the Union Jack. And they stood there and they said, "We dare you to fire because behind these two flags are the armies and the navies of the United States and Great Britain." And the soldiers were afraid to fire. They lowered their guns. Later, by the way, the two men were safely sent home. It's a beautiful illustration because you and I are clothed with the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and God sees us in Christ. And there is nothing that can ever separate us from him, nothing that can ever take us from him. As we sing so beautifully, "Now I belong to Jesus, Jesus belongs to me, not for time alone, but for eternity." There is therefore now no judgment to them which are what? In Christ.